Sermon text for today is John 21, 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. When Simon Peter heard this, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and then threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before we begin in examining our text and seeing what the Lord has for us, let's settle into our seats and settle our hearts before his throne in prayer. Bow your heads with me. God, I know that many of us carry burdens, fears, doubts, grief in this room this morning. As we just sang, mine are tears in times of sorrow, this darkness we don't understand. But you ask us to travel through this valley where we can see no earthly good, but we can have peace that flows from heaven. God, it's hard to wait on your timing because we are weak in our flesh, but we trust that you will strengthen us in our time of need as we wait, that this pain, this waiting will not be wasted, but it will equip us for a faithful testimony. And it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So would you speak that peace into all of our hearts through this word this morning, that Jesus would be the treasure of our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. Waiting is really hard. I think you all know that. Waiting is very difficult, especially when you are feeling a sense of urgency. There's a time crunch, or there's something that you want really, really bad. Or you know you've been called to something, but it seems like all the obstacles are in your way, keeping you from having it. And then we read our Bibles and we forget how long it took people for God to work. We can open our Bible and read hundreds of years of history in 30 minutes. And then we think, all of those things that God just did should happen in my life in the next 5 days, right? But the reality is, when you read Scripture, you realize that what happens quickly is sin and destruction. And faithfulness and building, construction, take time, take generations sometimes. Adam and Eve weren't in the garden very long before they quickly sinned and ushered in the curse. And then they embarked on a parenting journey that took generations to bring the promised serpent crusher. Abraham invited conflict into his own marriage by trying to rush God's provision for a son. But then they had to wait 30 years for the actual son to arrive. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt in a fit of jealousy. But then through that, God grew Israel into the promised great nation over 400 years of bondage. David divided his kingdom with one really bad night. But then God preserved his promise for a royal son 1,000 years until Christ came. This is the pattern of the Old Testament. This is the pattern of our sinful nature. God gives a promise. We eagerly try to grab a hold of that promise in our own strength, in our own time. We shortcut and cause more trouble. And then God, sometimes like the tortoise and the hare story, comes along and keeps his promise in his way, exactly the way he planned. But when Jesus came, this pattern is kind of reversed. Jesus dies on the cross and brings out of the grave a new creation humanity where people are patient and faithful to fulfill God's promises by his strength. And Paul's a great example. He has this great conversion experience in Acts chapter 9, and he's called to be a missionary to the nations, to the Gentiles. You're going to go around the known world and proclaim Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And imagine he's pretty eager to do that. And we see just a few chapters later, which only took us 5 minutes to read, that here he is going city to city, sailing across tumultuous seas, cutting down idols, confronting false leaders and discipling young believers. But we don't realize that the time between Acts 9 and Acts 13 was 14 years. After, he explains in Galatians 1, after he received this calling, he went home. He went back home and he served in his own local church until the Spirit worked among the elders to send him out. All of us in this room are waiting for something, eager to see God do something in our lives. Maybe it's to achieve something great or to see God remove some great burden as we prayed together this morning. We desire these good things from God and we want to see them happen right now. And now, in this interesting story that we've been going through for the last couple of years in the Gospel of John, John begins the last chapter with a story about fishing, which is to tell us to wait on the Lord's provision for his abundant harvest. God calls us to his mission, and he will provide for it. He will satisfy those hungers inside of you, but it might not happen in the way you want. Your desires won't be filled in the timing that you're planning, but he will accomplish his purposes in your life. This story from John feels like a bit of an awkward transition, to me at least. If you remember, the whole last chapter, chapter 20, was all about the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and we hear about how the disciples found out about Jesus being alive and how it changed their character. We saw this dramatic new creation coming out of the tomb with Jesus rising from the dead. And we saw grief and fear and doubt transformed into joyful, faithful, confident mission. As Jake said a couple weeks ago, those who have seen the resurrected Christ are sent on a mission of proclaiming this new creation life by believing in Jesus' name. It is yours if you believe in him. So get to work. You see the end of chapter 20 and you just want to run through a brick wall for Jesus. And now we have this weird story about fishing. Peter just witnessed the king, their king of the universe, face this corrupt Roman and Jewish leadership. They killed him, but he rose from the dead to show them that he is more powerful than them. He's more powerful than even death. And what does Peter want to do? Go fishing? I know a couple of you in here are like, yeah, what's the big deal? Fishing's great. Why wouldn't you? Imagine how many fish you can catch with resurrection power. To me, this sounds strange. But John's point in telling this story this way is to show us how the disciples waited on the Lord's direction for the mission that he called them to, and invites us to wait on the Lord's provision for his abundant harvest. So we're going to split these 14 verses up into three sections this morning. First, verses 1 through 3 will show us how the disciples were being patient in the Lord. They were working in their waiting. And then verses 4 to 8 remind us of where the mission success will come from as we see the disciples fruitful in their fishing. Their mission is actually to be fishers of men, and this mission won't be fruitful unless Christ is with them. Finally, verses 9 and 14 model for us where our fuel for the mission comes from, as the disciples themselves are satisfied in their Savior. Jesus provides everything we need for the mission. We can't share with others what we aren't personally satisfied in ourselves. And so we must patiently wait for the Lord's provision to satisfy us so we can be faithful in his abundant harvest. So let's look together at how his disciples are equipped for his fishing mission. Go back to verse 1 with me. We like to read the text over and over again so that it's God speaking more than me. Verses 1 through 3, working in their waiting, John writes, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way." This is what it looked like. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, the phrase "after this," beginning in verse 1, doesn't necessarily mean immediately after. We're not like suddenly transported from Jerusalem into Galilee with a snap of a finger. That's not what's happening. It just means at some point after this. But it had to have been before 40 days after the resurrection, because we know that 40 days later, after his resurrection, Jesus ascends into heaven. That's what Acts 1, verse 3 tells us. And during these 40 days, Jesus is appearing to hundreds of people and his disciples multiple times. And John's explaining one particular one of those times in a way that clarifies this mission that he's sending, that Jesus is sending them on. It's an object lesson for the Great Commission. Matthew, at the end of his gospel, says, Jesus told them, go and make disciples. John likes telling stories. So he's doing the same thing, but with a story. Here they are at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. Same place. And John is telling us the scene has shifted from Jerusalem in the south, about 80 miles to the north, on the north side of the Sea of Galilee is where these guys all lived. So verse 2 includes seven names of the disciples, which are probably the guys who are all originally from that area anyway. This is their home. This is where they're comfortable. This is where they know how things work. They would see anything out of the ordinary. And all the other gospel accounts have told us, at Jesus' last appearance, he said to them, go to Galilee and wait for me there, and I'll give you instruction what to do next. So they went back to Galilee. They're waiting for Jesus to give them direction on this mission. And, you know, they're probably wondering, what's going to happen? We have a king who is invincible. I wonder, is he going to send us on some undercover mission to uproot the Jewish leadership? And we're going to take over the temple? Maybe even bigger, he's going to send us to Rome, and we're going to go confront Caesar and tell Caesar, you need to submit to our indestructible king. Yeah, this is going to be great. All these things will eventually happen over the next couple hundred years, but not in the way that they're thinking. Jesus actually wants them to understand how the mission is going to unfold. It's much more like fishing. Fishing is what these guys know how to do anyway. That's what Jesus had called them to. or call them out of. At the beginning of his ministry, he called them out of fishing to become fishers of men, to follow him in his ministry. Now we see them doing this now. They're fishing again. That's their profession. So verse 3, Peter says, I'm going fishing. Of all the things to do, he's going to go fishing. But what else would he do while he's waiting? Fishing is what these guys know best. And so the disciples agree to go along with. Yeah, we'll go along with you. They hop into the boat and they spend the entire night fishing and catch nothing. Not one fish. Now, before we get into that part, we need to see the object lesson here for us in when Jesus calls you to wait. He doesn't just mean sit on your hands, put up with everything going on around you, wait for someone else to come and do the work. He wants you to do something, get to work, and he'll guide you in that work, through that work. A car sitting down, you can turn the steering wheel all you want. It's not going to turn left or right until it starts moving. Then you can steer it the direction you want it to go. So if you find yourself waiting, do something. Do what you know how to do. Bring the people you know and trust around you and do things with them to find the guidance you're looking for. It might not feel like it's the big mission that you are destined to be on, but through that is how God will give you the direction. He will shape you for that mission. So the disciples, they needed to eat. It's a very simple task. They knew how to get food by fishing, so they went fishing. And you can see from this point forward, fishing was not a waste of time. God was in it. He used that ordinary work to prepare them for their mission. They spent the whole night fishing and caught nothing. And it wasn't without its purpose. If you've been paying attention to John's gospel closely, you see this theme of darkness and light, night and day. And darkness, night, often represents Jesus not being present, or his power or faith in him not being present. Galilean fishermen would often go fishing at night. The fishing was usually better then. And then when you come in the morning, you had a fresh catch ready to go sell in the market. You could say fresh fish because it was caught just hours ago. But this time they didn't catch anything. This is really strange. Well, John is telling us they didn't catch anything because Jesus wasn't with them. But the lesson for them isn't that, hey, you're going to catch more fish if Jesus is in the boat with you. It's not really about fishing, guys. The lesson is that they won't be successful on their mission of fishing for men unless Jesus is with them. Jesus needs to provide the fish. That's what we see in the next section in verses 4 through 8. Jesus draws near and they become fruitful in their fishing. Go back to verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So I really struggled over this conversation from the shore to the boat. Like, they don't know it's Jesus, but he's giving them commands, and they obey the commands. Why would they obey just some random dude telling them where to drop? So I think I see this as like this playful fishing banter. The disciples haven't caught anything all night long. The sun's rising. Let's go back to the shore. And as they're approaching, they see this man standing on the shore. They don't know it's Jesus, but he speaks to them. And the ESV translation technically is correct, saying children, but that's kind of a little confusing. The word does mean children, but why would he say that? I think he's talking like this wise old fisherman of the sea. He's been fishing these waters since he was a small boy. And he speaks out to them, "Hey, boys, caught anything yet?" And of course, they hold their nets up in shame. No. And so these expert fishermen just feel defeated. And Jesus, the wise fishing sage that he is, says, "Hey, why don't you try on the right side of your boat right there?" If you've ever gone fishing and asked a experienced fishermen where the sweet fishing holes are, in my experience, they never tell you. I have repeatedly, I'm a terrible fisherman, and every time I ask for help, they're like, "Try this bait, go over there," and I catch nothing. So I'm a little skeptical when someone says, "Try over there." I don't know if these guys are feeling that way, but I'm sure they're at least feeling, "Look, we've been fishing all night long. We've caught nothing. We've been all over this lake. Why? Why should we try?" But maybe this dude has been watching, sitting by his fire, and the sun's coming up, and he saw some early morning feeding activity just off the shore. And here's their boat coming. He's like, "Oh, hey guys, try there." So, all right, let's try it. Let's give his tip a try. And they throw their nets in, and wouldn't you know it? He was right. They caught so many fish, they couldn't even pull that net back up into their boat. "Thanks for the great tip, sir." As they're pulling on it, John goes, "Wait, this isn't normal. Look at all these fish." Looks back up. Peter, it's the Lord. And then what does Peter do? He does what he always impulsively does. He leaves them all behind and jumps in, makes them do all the work while he's running to go see Jesus. You might know a few Peters in your life. Here I am having to pick up the mess again. He's eager to see Jesus. He knows, I don't care about fishing. I want to be near Jesus. I think that helps explain this stuff about his clothes. In the Greek, it says he was naked, which kind of just suggests he's probably wearing some undergarments. You take off your robe while you're fishing so it doesn't get caught up in the net or when you're trying to throw it. And it's in the middle of the night, out in the middle of the sea. No one's going to see him anyway. But now he's coming to shore, coming into public view. He's got to put his clothes back on. He probably hikes them up around his waist so he can get through the water. But he needs to go see Jesus. He wants to be near Jesus. He wants instruction for what to do next. Fishing was just a thing to do until Jesus got here. But he was ready to throw this fishing thing behind and get busy on the Lord's mission, even if it meant leaving his buddies behind too. See, Peter still doesn't understand the mission. We're going to get into that next week. "Peter, feed my sheep." He's still learning that through this object lesson, to know what this mission looks like. And so verses 9 to 14 are, Jesus is going to model what the mission is, helping disciples be satisfied in the Savior. So let's look back in verse 9. "When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you've just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now the disciples dared ask him, none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." So as they finally get the boat up to shore, close to where Jesus is, they see that he's started a fire. He's cooking breakfast for them. Jesus knew that they had been working all night long. They're coming back empty-handed. They're probably just wiped out and really hungry. And so he cares for their needs. Remember back in chapter 13, they had really dirty feet. They were coming into the house to eat, and he became a servant and washed their feet. He's always looking out for their needs, always caring for them, serving his disciples. And this is what Peter has yet to figure out. The mission is about feeding God's flock, caring for his people, just like Jesus did. Jesus always fed his disciples. He's always caring for them, and he's now calling his disciples to share in this work. In verse 10, he says, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught to come and be part of this meal." And you think about that. Think about how this fishing expedition worked. The only reason they caught any fish was because Jesus provided it in the first place. But then they catch the fish and haul it in and bring it to Jesus to feed themselves. This is a picture of our mission. We go fishing. He provides the fish. We bring them back to him so that he can use them to go feed more disciples, to strengthen you as disciples so you can go feed more disciples. It's his fishing expedition. He's in charge of the whole thing, but he's inviting his disciples in to help. It's like taking your kids on a little fishing trip. And you got to help them out. You can't just say, cast the line in. You got to grab onto the pole with their hands on there, help them push the button on their little Zebco reel and help them awkwardly get it back so you don't get the hook in the back of your own head, and phew, help them fling it out. And then they catch one, and you grab on around them and help them reel it in. If you just step back and let them do it, phew, fishing poles in the bottom of the lake. And then, boom, all the bait just got pushed over the edge of the boat. He needs to help. But it's a delight to share that experience together. And the point of this story is if you are going to faithfully accomplish his mission, fruitfully, you need to have Jesus helping you. You need to trust in the Lord's provision for his abundant harvest. No amount of fishing expertise will make you fruitful in his mission if you yourself aren't satisfied in the Savior. These expert fishermen couldn't catch any fish without Jesus. And in gospel mission, it's not going to be your excellent eloquence or your skill, but ordinary faithfulness that will experience his extraordinary abundance. You can see how these things come together in verse 11. They caught 153 fish, seven of them. That's more than 20 per guy. That's a lot of fish. And the net was not torn. Commentators throughout history have tried to figure out, is there significance to the number 53? Why is he so specific with that? John has always got this symbolism going on, right? So maybe that's here too. And so they're like, okay, maybe some like number games, numbers equal letters, so it's telling us like 666, but not. There's all kinds of wild ideas. But I think John is usually clearer with his imagery, right? You know, darkness, light. That's just an ongoing theme. 153? I think he's just being specific. We're pulling the fish in, and we counted, wondering, man, how much money could we make off 153 fish? And even more importantly, they're counting going, we know how many fish these kinds of nets can hold. And we are way over that number. We've ripped nets hauling in 30 fish. Now we have 153 fish. It was God's extraordinary provision. Yet this abundance was brought in with an ordinary net. So Jesus has this huge harvest ready for his disciples to go in and bring in so much more than any ordinary human effort can accomplish. But with him near, the nets of our lives will not break. It is through our ordinary faith, our ordinary work, trusting in Jesus, that we are strengthened to haul in the load of fish. So he finally invites them to eat breakfast with him, draws them near to remind them, this great abundance will happen when you are satisfied in my provision. Then you will accomplish my mission. I've died lived a perfect life, and I died and rose from the dead for you. That's what you need to be near, draw near to, and cling to be fruitful. They don't understand that quite yet. They're still trying to figure this out, which is why we have this statement about them not daring to ask, who are you? Like, what? But we were just told they knew it was Jesus. So why? This is really weird. But he's simply saying they were wondering, what is going on? Who really? I thought we knew this guy. Is this the same guy we knew before he was crucified? Is this a new version of Jesus? And is fishing really what his death and resurrection were all about? So now they can put John 3:16 on their fishing poles. Philippians 4:13, I can fish 153 through Christ who strengthens me. It's not a good joke. No, they didn't understand. They were confused. But they didn't want to look silly, so they zipped their lips. But John is telling us about this confusion to show that there's still something missing. There's something that they need yet to understand, to go, to be strengthened. Jesus has called them on a mission. He's used this fishing metaphor to show them what the mission looks like. But they're stuck with a problem. They know they need Jesus with them. They know they need to go cover all of this land to tell them about the Messiah. How can they go into the darkness of this world and still keep Jesus with them? They need some kind of supernatural power from Jesus, which he promised, right? And that will come in just a few more weeks. And at Pentecost, Jesus ascends to his heavenly throne, and 10 days later, he sends out his Holy Spirit, and they become bold. Their nets are strengthened to withstand the fierce storms of this world, to gather in large quantities of fish. That's coming. But right now, they're waiting. They're learning. They're waiting on the Lord's provision for his abundant harvest. This final verse just closes the scene, restating kind of the statement of faith. He said in verse 1, he's saying it again. The disciples saw the resurrected Jesus again. This is the third time. He wants us to know this really happened. I'm going to come back to this truth again and again. We weren't hallucinating, as some skeptics will say. These guys know these waters. This is their homeland. They know how to fish. This was an ordinary day that they've experienced many times before. They know all the people from this area. So when they see Jesus, they're not high. They really experienced breakfast with the risen Jesus. They're not caught up in the emotions of that crazy week down in Jerusalem where the crowds were whipped up in a frenzy. On the peaceful shores of Galilee, they ate with Jesus. He is really alive. And his resurrection is the foundation of this faithful and fruitful mission. Feasting on his provision for our sins by his death and resurrection is how he will sustain us for his work. And soon they will receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus now dwelling in them to become these mighty fishers of more disciples. And the mission extends to us today. 2,000 years later, they were faithful to gather in more disciples who then were faithful to gather in more disciples. For 2,000 years, many generations, until here we are. We have been brought in by the nets of the previous generation, and now we are to take hold of the nets and go. Go bring in more fish. But before you go, you need to ask yourself, am I satisfied in the Savior? If you have seen Jesus, he sends you on his mission. He has placed you here in this sea in southeast Minnesota to go fishing. Sometimes there's going to be long, dark, cold nights where you feel lost, scared, tired, in pain. You'll question where he is. You'll doubt his provision. You'll feel this pressure to urgently do something to improve your situation, which then, as we've seen, just tends to make things worse. I've seen this so many times in ministry. Young people so desperate to get married that they make excuses for somebody they should not be dating. I've seen it when someone so desperately wants to have children and it causes strife in their relationship. I've seen younger believers just so zealous and they're sent out on a mission field and they don't even know what the mission is. So many people in our culture are desperate to find comfort and they will buy themselves into debt to purchase false comfort. Some of us are so desperate to be respected by others, whether it's at some big institution down the road or just by a group of friends. We want them to affirm us, and so we'll compromise. We want good things that God has promised for us. And yet, we try to make them happen in our own way because we're not satisfied in the Savior. If you're not satisfied in the Savior, you will take shortcuts to God's blessing and only make it worse. Your net will break. You will come up empty. We must trust the Savior. Wait on his provision for his abundant harvest. And when he is near in your ordinary life, you will see him bringing in the fish. He'll provide what you need to be faithful for his kingdom work. Most of the time, that work looks rather ordinary. You see it from this story, that go and make disciples often means just treasuring Jesus right where you are, right in your singleness, right in your childlessness, in your discomfort, your illness, your poverty, right in this city with these people. Can you believe it? Here's your fishing buddies. Go and make disciples looks like doing the things you already know how to do and doing them with the people God has already placed in your life. And when you're satisfied in him and you wait on him, he will bring in an abundant fishing harvest. So wait on the Lord's provision for his abundant harvest. Let's pray. God, thank you for all of these brothers and sisters that I get to go fishing with. I have a lot to learn about where the great fishing holes are and trust their abilities, trust their words more. Your same Spirit works in all of us who trust in Christ. Your Spirit can transform a neighborhood through a husband and a wife loving each other like Christ loves the church. Your Spirit can transform a city by someone going to work every day and working unto the Lord. Your Spirit can transform a community by people just coming together and discipling children and singing loud praises and fixing up a building so that it shines, so that it invites people in to say, come here with us and be satisfied in our Savior. God, feed us. Feed your sheep. And strengthen us that we could go out and find your lost sheep and feed them with the love of Christ. Amen.